Alleluia. Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. When the days were completed for their purification according to the law of Moses, the parents of Jesus took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer the sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, in accordance with the dictate of the law of the Lord. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, awaiting the consolation of Israel. And the Spirit of God was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death until he had seen the Christ of the Lord. He came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform the custom of the law in regard to him, he took him into his arms and blessed God, saying, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for your word has been fulfilled. My own eyes have seen the salvation that you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light to reveal you to the nations and the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother were amazed at what was said about him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be contradicted, and you yourself a sword will pierce, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today is the second day in a row in which we have this Gospel scene of the presentation. Yesterday we focused on the consecration of Jesus to God and our consecration with him and what that means in our families. Today I'd like to focus on what Simeon said about Jesus, the Jesus whose birth we celebrate, the meaning of which we're called to deepen. Simeon first said about Jesus that he was a light of revelation to the nations and the glory of God's people Israel. Light and glory. He came on in with that great burst of God's own beauty. But there's a but coming. He then turned to Joseph and Mary and said, Behold this child. You can look at him in the manger. Behold, this child is set. It would have been very easy for him to just say, for the salvation of the human race. That would have been true. But he said something different. Behold, this child is destined. And we say here, for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. The real words are, this child is destined for the ruin and the resurrection of many in Israel, and to be a sign, not of God's presence, not a sign that God is with us. Although that would have been true too, but equally as true, to be a sign that will be contradicted so that the thoughts of many may be revealed. Yes, he comes as light. Yes, he comes as glory. But not everybody's going to embrace that light. Not everybody's going to embrace that glory. And he will be contradicted. We see that contradiction from the beginning. No room for him in the inn. We see it with the chief priests and the scribes around Herod not even bothering to see if all the fulfillments of Micah's and everybody else's prophecies have taken place, just 6 miles downhill from where they were. We see it contradicted in the slaughtering of the holy innocents. We see him contradicted in his public ministry, even in his native town of Nazareth, where they sought to throw him off a cliff. We saw him contradicted many of the times when he was speaking, where they were trying to catch him, to trap him in his words. We see him ultimately contradicted on the sign of contradiction of the cross. Yes, he comes as light. Yes, he comes as glory. But he reveals what's in our hearts by that light and that glory. to bring us into that light, to share with us that glory, or to reject it by the same old, same old. And St. John makes it very clear for us in his first reading three ways in which we're called to respond to Jesus in the sign value. They all basically say the same thing under three different angles. But we remember what St. John was doing in this letter. He was writing to the early Christians who were growing in a culture of docetistic Gnosticism, which basically said, as I explained on Saturday, that because matter was bad and spirit good, God, if he came into our world, could not have taken on to himself our evil matter. The incarnation couldn't have happened. Jesus couldn't have had a body. He would have never been wrapped in swaddling clothes. He would have only looked like he had a body. He would have been a ghost. He would have never died on the cross. He would have never bled. He would have never given us his body and blood. All of it is a crock because of that philosophy that God couldn't have taken on matter. That despite what the book of Genesis said, that God made it all and pronounced it good, they said that was a lie. Matter was bad. So St. John was basically saying, as he'll say throughout this letter, anybody who denies that God the Son has come into the flesh is the Antichrist. It's the one who is opposing the real mystery of what God is doing. Within that context, we're supposed to do two things. First, recognize that God has taken on our humanity and come in our flesh in general. But then second, if we're going to live the mystery of Christmas, the mystery of our Christian faith, then we have to allow Jesus to take on our flesh. He's got to reign in us, and not just in everybody, in you and in me. And that's where John starts to tighten the screw here in the first reading in three different images. Are we going to receive this light and glory, or are we going to contradict it? Are we going to receive this gift of the Lord to our resurrection, or are we going to reject it to our ruin? First image. The way we may be sure that we know Jesus Christ is to keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps his word, the love of God is truly perfected in him. Jesus comes as light and glory and gives us his truth. He gives us his holy word. Ultimately, in our faith, Jesus is constantly saying, follow me. But do we live by his commandments? Do we embrace them as the real pattern to order our love? Do we see that they are light? Do we see that they're meant to lead us to glory? Or do we reject them because we just want to be God and we don't want him to be God? You know, I've always been somewhat stunned from the time I was a little boy at why people don't love the commandments. Part of it is our culture. Part of it is our whole approach to law in general, that we think that law is just a constriction. It's not supposed to be a teacher. But we know what happens when the Ten Commandments are broken. We know that the Ten Commandments all teach us to love. Do you think we're better off if we're serving other gods than the one true Lord and living that lie? Are we better off when we're blaspheming? Are we better off when we're not even worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day? Society better when we dishonor our parents and those in authority? When we're hating others and murdering them? When we're taking advantage of them for our own gratification? When we're ripping them off? When we're deceiving them, when we're upset at the loves they have and the things they have. No, we know all of that's for our good. And yet, so often, we resist the light and the glory that the commandments are to give us. We don't even know the Word of God. We don't spend the free time that we have getting to know the Word of God better so that we can actually live that Word. Jesus has come into our world and he wants to take on our flesh. And he's come to teach us, to speak to us. We've got to let that word, just like Mary did, become the whole map of our life. Let it be done to me according to your word. It'll lead us either to resurrection or to ruin based on our response. Second angle, St. John says. This is the way we may know that we are in union with Him. Whoever claims to abide in Him ought to walk just as Jesus walked. So the first is to live the Word, to know it, to become a living commentary, to let it take our own flesh. But if we've really done that, the second aspect of it is, am I walking like Jesus? You know, one of the things that's pretty funny in my family is, I have an identical twin, so I'm constantly always being confused with Scott. Unsurprising. But I don't think I look anything like my younger brother Greg. And yet, I have had dozens of friends of mine say, I knew he was your brother. And I said, how'd you know Greg was my brother? He's got hair. Doesn't wear glasses. He walks just like you. I said, you got to be kidding me. They notice that he walks exactly like I do. And so he had to be my brother. They had met him as a total stranger, but had seen him walking and said, reminded him, went up and introduced and said, hi, I'm Greg Landry. What do you do? I'm a principal, etc. Are you related to Father Roger and Scott Landry? Yeah, they're my brothers. I knew it! He walks exactly the way Scott and I walk. When we walk, people are supposed to say, are you Jesus? By the way we behave, we're supposed to be reminding people of Jesus' light and glory. Do we walk that way? And obviously walk is metaphorical. Are we really following the Lord? Do we remind people of Jesus' conduct? You know, one of the great stories I always love to tell is about this journalist on a train in India who noticed at one of the stops that this blind man selling oranges had his whole orange cart knocked over by somebody leaving the train with heavy suitcases. And all the oranges rolled down toward the tracks, and the blind man was trying to find all his oranges. And the journalist had to rush off the train to try to help the person pick up the oranges because nobody else was doing so. Then they hear the 1 minute warning for everybody to get back on the train, and he looks at all the oranges, and he looks at this blind man that he's trying to get back from the tracks, and he makes the call that he's going to leave his luggage on the train and just help this blind man, lest the blind man die. So at the very end, puts all the oranges back on the orange cart, offers to buy some of the oranges from the man, and the man just said, your voice, you're the one who told me to get back from the tracks. Are you the one who helped me with all my oranges? Yes. But were you on that train? Yes. But your train left. The next train's not coming for hours. True. Why'd you do it? Well, because honestly, I thought that if I didn't, no one else would. And when the train was leaving, it might be very dangerous for you. And then the blind man asked, are you Jesus Christ? That's what it means to walk like Jesus walks. That we remind people of the Lord Jesus. The incarnation's got to take on our own flesh so that we become more and more like the Lord. If we're really growing to be like the Lord, all we're going to see are the dissimilarities. The holiest people, the humblest people, will be the last ones to see it. But others should see it. If we're accepting the light and the glory of the Lord and really trying to conform our life to it. So that's the second stage. First, we've got to let that Word dwell richly in us. Second, we've got to seek to walk as Jesus walked. And that's a hard journey. Some of the times Jesus walks up the top of Mount Tabor. Some of the time Jesus bends down and he washes feet. Some of the time Jesus goes into the poorest area. Some of the times he goes to confront the arrogant in the temple. Are we walking the way Jesus walks? And then the third litmus test, which tightens the screw even further, St. John gives us. He says, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, and yet I am. I write a new commandment to you, which holds true in him and among you, For the darkness is passing away while the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light, whoever says he's in the Word, whoever says he's walking as Christ walked, whoever says he is in the light yet hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother remains in the light, and there's nothing in him to cause a fall. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness. He walks in darkness, doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The third test is whether we are really loving our brother, whether we're really loving our sister. And by this, St. John doesn't mean our most lovable brother and sister. By this, St. John is saying any brother or sister. And Dorothy Day's interpretation of this should haunt us all as Catholics, because it's absolutely true. Dorothy Day said, we love the Lord to the extent that we love the person we like the least. Now think about that person you like the least. We all have those people. We love the Lord Jesus to the extent that we love that person. The Word's not dwelling in us. We're not walking as Christ walks. We're not dwelling in the light until we seek to love that person the way Jesus does. Now, Jesus had problems with people. Jesus hated hypocrisy. He didn't get along well with everybody, but he was willing to die on a cross for every single last one. He put into his words to pray for his persecutors. He put into his own flesh love of enemies. He put into his own bones his command to turn the other cheek when the first is slapped. And he did it. But we've got to tangibly love our brother and sister. Now, what's the great temptation for us? For many of us Catholics, when we hear this, we hear this. Well, if my brother or sister were to come up to me crawling on the ground and begging me for some to eat, I wouldn't refuse. Yes, I would give, even though it's heroic, I would give. When my brother or sister were totally down, I wouldn't kick them when they're on the ground. Yes. No. Before Christmas, I was working with our kids in the CCD program, talking about charity. And charity isn't supposed to be something that just happens. It's great when we don't know that there's a need and we find the need and we respond immediately. That's great. But our acts of kindness as Christians are never supposed to be random. Our acts of charity are supposed to be very well planned. We might not know precisely what the Lord's going to ask us to do in terms of acts of charity on any given day. But when we wake up, we should be saying, Lord, I can't wait to discover the ways you're going to allow me to love you in my brother today. And that we're actually coming up with a plan to the extent that we can to spread his kingdom, to spread his charity. So what would loving our brother mean? Today, if you have the day off, you'd plan. I've got this time where I can visit these three people or at least call them and just reach out and say Merry Christmas to see if they're lonely or see if they need anything. I can use my time to do this or that. Our charity is never supposed to be random. Our love of our brother or a sister also needs to be planned. That we think about it, almost that we obsess about it, and that we're looking for the opportunities to do this. That's what Jesus would have done, and we know that. During Jesus' public ministry, he just didn't wake up and look at his watchless wrist and say, how am I going to spend the next 16 hours? Maybe somebody will come up and ask me to cure them. Nope, that's not the way he did it. He said, my Father's working and I'm working. And out he went in charity. St. John's going to continue to tighten the screw. But the whole mystery of Christmas is precisely that Jesus has taken on our humanity so that we might become sharers in his own divine love, his own divine light, his own divine glory. And God wants to help us to do it. But we need to recognize that it's not just something to celebrate on the outside. that we have to say He's a sign that reveals our hearts. And what's He revealing? Is He revealing somebody who yearns to let the Word dwell richly and to resonate in our flesh? Is it revealing that we're walking or we're actively seeking to walk in every step He took? And it's revealing that we want to walk in the light with Him and love our brother and our sister in the light, including those who are most difficult to love. That's what He wants to be revealed, and to the extent that that's not all that's there in our heart, He also wants to heal it. But this Christmas season is a time for us to open us up to do that. We finish with St. Thomas Becket. St. Thomas Becket came from a poor family, and he was a little bit of a climber, to be honest with you. He was a very hard worker, and he was bright. Eventually, he became one of the secretaries to the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he did such a fabulous job that when there was the opening for the Chancellor for King Henry II, the Archbishop of Canterbury said, you know, Thomas would make an awesome Chancellor. So Thomas came and he ran the kingdom for King Henry II. And he was rolling in it. He had so much money, he had so much prestige. Every one of the aspects of his spiritual worldliness was having that box checked off. Then the Archbishop of Canterbury died. And King Henry, who was a politician, just said, here's what I'm going to do. Tommy, I'm going to make you Archbishop of Canterbury because I can do it. I'm the king. And we'll just get the Pope to assent to it. Thomas Becket said, no, I'm not worthy. Doesn't matter whether you're worthy. You're going to be the next Archbishop of Canterbury. So basically, the ordination was forced on him. He was already a deacon earlier in life. He was ordained a priest. He was ordained the Archbishop of Canterbury on successive days. And then immediately, the king wanted him to do something in favor of the kingdom and contrary to the good of the church. And St. Thomas Becket said, sorry, Your Highness, can't do that. What are you talking about? And he said, you put me into this position, but so did God. And now I'm going to obey God. And I'm going to make you obey God. So it was a big, big challenge. They had huge conflicts. Thomas was exiled for 2 years at one point. When he came back, because Thomas was living by the Lord's commandments and His word, and he was trying to make everybody else do it, rather than live by the king's whims, the king had had enough of it. And once he spoke aloud, saying, who will rid me of this troublesome priest? And some of his sycophantic courtiers thought that that was the pattern to ingratiate themselves with the king. So they went out, and as he was celebrating Vespers in the cathedral, chopped off his brain. They cut him right where he had been anointed archbishop, where the sacred oil would have been, cut off his head right there. His brain started to spill out all over Canterbury Cathedral. He walked the way Christ walked after his conversion. And he's become a light of the Lord's glory from that point forward, a real tangible example for all of us of the courage it takes to walk Jesus' way. If Jesus were a sign of contradiction, any of us who keep His commandments, walk in His footsteps, and dwell in His light by loving our brothers as He does, will likewise become signs of contradiction. Will suffer for doing good, just like he suffered for doing good. But Thomas shows us that that type of pattern, even though it might lead to suffering in this world, leads to eternal glory and eternal light. We ask him to pray for us so that we might allow Jesus to be born in us, so that others might see his resemblance in us, his glory, his light, his word, his holiness, and his divine summons. St. Thomas Becket, pray for us.